Well, as Peter has mentioned, I'd like you to turn tonight to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to look at chapter 3. And so let's read together Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you were at the RCG this past week, you should have already looked at this chapter, studied this chapter. You already know what I'm going to say. But hopefully it will be helpful for us tonight as we come to the Word of God to look at it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, let's read together the word of the Lord. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we're gathered here tonight to worship you. We're gathered here to confess you as our God and to confess that we are your people. We thank you, Father, for this evening hour of worship on your day. We thank you for the privilege that you afford to us to be able to come before you and sing your praises, to meditate upon your word, to seek you in prayer. And we know, Father, that you have commanded us to do these things so that we might be built up in our faith. We come to you tonight, O Lord, a needy people. The commencement of a new week, we ask, O Lord, that you would come by your Spirit and you would minister your word to us. We pray, Father, that you would instruct us in righteousness and in wisdom and in truth. And we pray, Father, that as we're instructed in these things by your word, that you would transform us. That we would be a people who know our God. A people who love our God. A people who serve you, O God. And so, our Father, hear our prayers tonight. Draw near to each and every one of us, we pray, and bless now your word to our hearts. And may Jesus Christ receive all the glory For we ask it in his name. Amen. In the foreword of his commentary on Ecclesiastes, the Lutheran commentator and scholar Dr. Herbert Karl Leupold wrote this: "There is one book in the Old Testament that is written particularly to furnish guidance and counsel for God's people in evil days and times of depression. Its counsel is as timely now as it was when the book was written. For this world has changed but little, except for the dress in which it is clad. That book is Ecclesiastes." Now, at the beginning of the year, you'll remember that I chose the book of Ecclesiastes for our regional community groups and promised that at different points in the year I would preach one-off sermons in order to supplement our study. Well, this is one of those fulfilled promises this evening. Hopefully I'll fulfill it a little bit more later on in the year too. But I want you to consider with me tonight the book of Ecclesiastes with the hope of encouraging you not to give up your study in this hard book. Perhaps you've got to the point in the RCG where you're saying, "This is a tough going. This is a heavy book. This is a difficult book to understand." Well, that's okay. Not all of the Bible is easily understood, and some of it requires more effort than other parts. But notwithstanding that, we should not give up in persevering to understand all of the Word of God. Now, before turning to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tonight, the chapter that you should have been looking at this past week, I want to remind you of a few important things in general about this book. Ecclesiastes forms part of the Old Testament canon. And in particular, it belongs to those books that we call wisdom books. These are basically of two kinds. There are the books, or the book of practical wisdom that we all are familiar with, the book of Proverbs. And then there is what we call the books of, some have said, speculative wisdom, particularly the book of Job and the book of Ecclesiastes. Proverbs, by and large, deals, doesn't it, with the practical details of life. And Job and Ecclesiastes deal with the complexities and the mysteries of life, such as suffering and how we're to understand that, and the meaning of life in general. Ecclesiastes has been viewed by many as a dark and depressing book written by a disillusioned skeptic who despairs of life. Such a pessimistic understanding of this book, I am persuaded, is utterly wrong, and it should be strongly rejected. Notwithstanding, however, the uncertainty of the authorship of this book, you might be dogmatically convinced it's Solomon. I'm not dogmatically convinced of that, though it is one who certainly follows in a Solomonic way with regards to wisdom. We see very clearly that this is a book that is given to us to give us counsel and to give us comfort and, to some extent, warning. It was written, I believe, primarily for the people of God, as Leopold has said, in a time of spiritual decline and decay. So even if it was written later in Solomon's life, just before the end of his life, just before the division of the kingdom, we might argue then that there was decline. If, as others have suggested, it came later, perhaps at the time of the exile or the return of the exile, again, it's a period in which God's people are in trouble. And there is indeed difficulty, and there is indeed decline. And what God's people need in times of difficulty and decline are words of wisdom. Words of wisdom from God to comfort us, to counsel us, and even to warn us. Now, the book is written in the style of, as it's identified in English, the words of a preacher. The Hebrew word here, though I don't like using Hebrew or Greek in the pulpit, because of what consequence is it really? The reality is the word koheleth, or koheleth, or whatever way you want to say it. It could mean a teacher or a lecturer of some kind. What I think we need to see by way simply of picture is this: that where the book of Proverbs is the imagery of a father teaching a son, the book of Ecclesiastes is a tutor teaching a student. So if you want, the book of Proverbs is the living room, is the lounge, is the home. The book of Ecclesiastes is the university or the college or the school. And that's kind of how I think it's better for us to think through what it is we're reading then when we come to the book of Ecclesiastes. Here we have a teacher, here we have a lecturer, here we have, some might even say, something of a philosopher teaching his students primarily about the meaning, the purpose of life. And in particular, it's written in the context of the covenant community of God. Therefore, it's written primarily for the benefit of those who are in covenant with God, but who need some direction, who need some guidance, who need some help. In the chapter that will occupy our attention tonight, I want to basically look at one thing. Be comforted, God is in control. Be comforted, God is in control. I think that that is the main thrust of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And so there are three things that I want us to unpack with regards to this matter of God's control of all things. Put another way, the sovereignty of God. Look first of all at the reality of God's sovereignty as it's illustrated for us in verses 1 through 8. A very well-known, very popular portion of scripture. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, whether you're a believer or not a believer, you've probably heard this quoted at different times. Even in our little study this week, we saw that there was a popular rendition of this, or slight adjustment of it, by one of the pop groups in the past. But the reality for us here is that what we have are 28 verbs, couplets if you will, that speak of events in life that God brings to pass. Notice, it is not what men plan to do. The focus here is not that we need to organize our time, and we need to know how to organize our time, and we need to know how to put together our time. No, the focus here is what God does. What God does in His sovereignty, what God brings to pass in His sovereign purpose. This is not a passage advocating man's ability to be timely or to order things. It is a passage declaring that all of life's seasons and all of life's events are in actual fact ordered not by man at all, but by God. This is a remarkable illustration for us of the absolute sovereignty of Almighty God. What is also important to understand is that these are, I believe, events that God's covenant people, when they read them in the original context, would have been particularly familiar with and would have understood. Not like our secular age, not like our egalitarian age, not like our self-centered age, where we think that we're the center of the universe. No, these people understood that God was the center of the universe. And as these things came to them from the words of the preacher, they understood that he wasn't talking to them about how they needed to order their time and order the events. He was saying to them, everything that happens in your life is in absolute control by God, and it is God who brings it about. Let's just look at it for a minute. For everything that is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Here, the preacher is telling us essentially that God determines what happens in an absolute way. He begins it pretty well, doesn't he? There's a time to be born. How many of you control that? None of you. You landed in the family that you landed in. You landed on the day that you landed, in the month that you landed, in the year that you landed, in the generation that you landed, because Almighty God put you there. You had absolutely nothing to do with it. There's a time to be born, and it's God's time. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's telling us. And then he says, there's a time to die. And again, that is God's prerogative. I think in many ways, as he begins to move into this particular section of these 28 verbal constructs, these couplets that speak to us of the sovereignty of God, he's really tying it back to what he's already written in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 24 through 26. Let's just read it again. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. He's already picked up this idea, you see. The absolute sovereignty of God in all things. For apart from him, who can eat? Or who can have enjoyment? He's saying, look, human, man, woman, you're not in control. God's in control. You don't decide. God decides. That's the ultimate truth of this passage. Notice what he says. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. And of course, this idea of vanity, striving after the wind, I think it's really to be understood as things are passing. Things are temporal. We're moving through. Nothing lasts forever, humanly speaking. And we need to understand that this is the theme, one of the main themes of this book, that we need to see the temporal nature of our lives that is ultimately controlled by the sovereign God of the universe. And here with these 28 couplets, the writer seeks to teach the people of God at a time of struggle, at a time of decline, at a time of discouragement, God is controlling everything. Now if you take it, for example, as one illustration, that these were written to the people coming back from the exile. It's very interesting. If you read it through that lens, notice what it says. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. If you were an exile, you could identify with that, couldn't you? Time to kill, a time to heal. Well, they had seen plenty death. Plenty healing too. Time to break down, a time to build up. A time to weep. Remember when they went down into Babylon? They were as those who wept. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to dance. Time to cast away stones. A time to gather stones together. There's dispute as to what exactly that might have meant, but possibly. It's the imagery there of seeing the temple destroyed, of seeing the walls down. Now it's time to rebuild. These things would have had impact in the minds of those who read them. A time to seek, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. All of it ordained by God. Here we have in this opening section of Ecclesiastes 3, a wonderful illustration. This poem, if you will, an illustration of the sovereignty of Almighty God. Every season, every event in all of our lives is ultimately controlled by God. We do not control it. Now that's hard for us, isn't it? It's hard for us. You know, you see all these movies, you know, you're in control of your own destiny. No, you're not. No, you're not. God is. That's an affront to man and his autonomy. That man is in control. Who is this God that would be in control? That's ridiculous. This is absurd. But brothers and sisters, this is what Koheleth is teaching us. This is what the preacher is saying to us. This is what the teacher is saying. And we have to ask ourselves as we're faced with this, if we're one of his students, we're faced with this as he teaches us it. Do we believe that God is sovereign over all the affairs of life? Do we really believe that? Or are we buying in to the modern philosophies that are saying to us, well, first of all, there is no God. And you are in control and it's all up to you. You see, the scripture calls us here as modern human beings to ask ourselves the serious question, are we going to believe the wisdom of the ages? Are we going to believe the wisdom of God? Or are we going to believe the folly of men? Who is in control of births? Who is in control of deaths? Who is in control of killings? Who is in control of healings? Man likes to think he's in control. He tries to take control, doesn't he? He tries to take control with
all manner of contraceptive methods, and then manner of abortive methods. He tries to take control with regards to his medical things and the reality of switching the machine off or leaving the machine on, and man thinks he's in control of it all. But he's not. Man's not in control. God is in control. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes wants us to see here. That's what he wants us to understand. Man can claim he's controlling everything he wants, but he doesn't control it. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? We were all very intrigued a few months ago when that aeroplane took off from Malaysia and went missing. Still missing. It's kind of going off our news radars right now, hasn't it? They're still looking for it. But the reality is God knows exactly where it is. But man can't find it. With all his technology, with all his pings, we don't know where it is. With all his sophistication, man doesn't control everything. Man controlled everything that plane flying from Kuala Lumpur would have landed in Beijing, and we'd never have heard of it. But that's not the case. We need to realize that man with all his modern sophistication, man with all his abilities, man with all his capacities is not in control of his own destiny. You think of death. Even as our brother Peter testified a few moments ago, we know he's a testimony of the grace of God. But when you think of all these great events over the years, death comes to us, we can't control it. We can't stop it. When it comes, it comes. When God sends it, there's no stopping it. There is a day on a calendar that your name is on, and you're never going past that day. When John F. Kennedy got off the plane in Dallas on the 22nd of November, 1963, and all the waving crowds and all the smiles and all the way, he did not know he was driving to his death at Daley Plaza. We know because we're after the fact. He did not know that. He expected he was going to give the luncheon speech that he was destined to give. Instead, he was shot to death in the street by an assassin's bullet. But God ordained it. Further back in our history, when Abraham Lincoln went that night to the theater, he had no idea that a disaffected Confederate was going to put a bullet in his head as he watched that play. Many ways affected the course of American history, but God was in complete control of it all. We are not in control, brothers and sisters. God is. This is what we need to understand. This is what we need to see. The absolute sovereignty of God. This is what the writer of Ecclesiastes is calling his readers, his students, to understand. As he evaluates life under the sun, as he thinks about the futility, as he thinks about the temporalness, as he thinks about the fleeting nature of it all, what does he say? He says, God is in control. And he illustrates it with this remarkable poem. You say, wow, this is very challenging. It is. But it gets even more remarkable in verses 9 through 15, where we see there the perfection of God's sovereignty is stated. The perfection of God's sovereignty is stated. You see, the truth of the sovereignty of God throws up questions for us, doesn't it? I mean, it should be. You should already be thinking, okay, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what God has revealed. I've got questions. That's okay. It's good to have questions. Your questions can be answered. There are perplexities for us as creatures who suddenly have to come to terms with the fact we're not in control of our own destiny. That's a kind of scary prospect at one level. Though if we understand it properly, it's actually a very comforting reality. But notice, in verses 9 through 15, the writer of the Ecclesiastes acknowledges that man struggles. He says, what gain has the worker from his toil? And then he says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. In other words, here he is, he's musing, he's thinking about man's experience under the sovereign hand of God and the challenges of it. And he's thinking about what God has actually given man to do. And then he says the most startling thing in verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. This is an amazing statement. It's the key statement, I think, in the whole chapter. It's the pivotal statement in the whole chapter. What is he actually saying to us here? God has given man the ability to think about the past, the present and the future, to consider even what lies or what might lie beyond life itself, yet man is unable to actually know it. And so what is really saying here is this, that under the sovereignty of God, there are struggles, and under the sovereignty of God, there are things that we don't know and that we have to accept. And yet at the same time, he goes on to say, but the sovereignty of God is perfect in working out everything. That's what he means when he makes that statement. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, he doesn't mean by that everything that happens is nice. Does it mean by that everything that takes place is lovely? Actually, it might be better translated, I think, he has made everything appropriate in its time. There is an appropriateness about what God the Lord does in the universe. From our human vantage point, we don't understand that. But we remember here, the writer to Ecclesiastes is giving us the divine vantage point. He's trying to help us to see things through the divine eye, if you will, to understand life accurately, properly, under God's sovereign hand. And I'm persuaded this is one of the most powerful statements on God's sovereignty in all of the Bible. But it sure cuts across our human autonomy and our craving to be in control, doesn't it? What man needs, you see, is to grasp in regards to the perfection of God's sovereignty, the fact that, yes, there are mysteries about it, but whilst there may be mysteries about it, that doesn't change the fact that it is utterly appropriate and perfectly working out. Just because we can't see it, just because we can't understand it, just because we are limited in our grasp of it, doesn't mean that God is not perfectly working things out. And that's the challenge, isn't it? Because it's when things are not being worked out the way we want it to work out that we start to question it. We start to argue with it. We start to disbelieve it. But you see, this is what the writer to the Ecclesiastes is concerned about, that we would be believing it, submitted to it. Then he goes on to say this, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Here we have foreshadowings, I think, in many ways of James 1:17, don't we? Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights above. The book of Wisdom in the New Testament tells us, you got anything good going on in your life? God gave it to you. You got anything encouraging going on in your life? God's to be thanked for it. You got anything that's blessing you? It's come from God, your Creator. This is what you've got to see. You've got to understand. What is God's purpose in his providential dealings? Well, here's the remarkable thing he goes on to say. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken away from it. God has done it, and here it is, so that people fear before him. So why is God doing what God's doing? What is the sovereignty of God all about? How are we to understand it? What is the purpose of God? I tell you what it is. Better translated, that we would stand in awe of God. That's the point. That's the point. As his creatures under the sun, under heaven, passing through, God desires of us that we should worship him, that we should stand in awe of him, that we should have regard for him, that we should see him as he is, the glorious sovereign Lord. And so when we especially receive good things, he doesn't say you can't enjoy them. He says, I'm giving them to you to enjoy them, but make sure you attribute them to me. Make sure you thank me, because you don't have it if I haven't given it to you. My dear brothers and sisters, we have to ask ourselves, don't we?
whether we believe God's sovereignty is perfect and whether we stand in awe of him in the light of his sovereignty. I think it's possible for us in this materialistic part of the world that we live in, with all the blessings that we enjoy, all the material things that we enjoy, we just take God for granted, let's be honest. We don't really give him thanks. Even something as simple as just thanking him for a meal. It can become perfunctory, can't it? Oh, we always have to give thanks because we're Christians, so that's what you do. But in our hearts, do we really thank him? Well, you know, it's not really hard for us to get food, is it? I mean, you just go down the shop and buy it. And there's other parts of the world that's very hard. But you see here, the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying to us that we need to be very, very clear as to what God's sovereignty is all about. We need to see that God's sovereignty is entirely appropriate in everything that he does. God's sovereignty is entirely perfect in all that he does. And his purpose in being the sovereign God of the universe, which was what he is, as he puts us through different things in his providence, is that we would stand in awe of him. The question is, do we? Do we stand in awe of God this evening? I know myself that the older I get, the more challenging this becomes. You can take God for granted, can't you? You can just have a kind of casual attitude towards God. You can have an expectation, you know, that it's always going to be this way. He's just always going to be good to me in this sense. Because sure, that's who God is. And not realize, actually, God could turn it around in a heartbeat. And then we'd have to ask ourselves some serious questions. Do we have a real respect and regard for God? This is the challenge. Can you imagine what it was like if it was the exiles who were reading this? They'd spent 70 years in Babylon. Now it's time to go back. And God had ordained it to go back. He had already told Daniel it would be this. Jeremiah this. The reality was it was now God's time. God's appointed season. They had no control over it. And now they're going back. And what are they going to find? They're going to find a mess. They're going to find a city without walls. They're going to find a temple destroyed. But they're going back. That's good. They're going to have to work hard, but that's okay. Were they going to stand in awe of God, or were they going to resent God? Were they going to embrace this providence of God, or were they going to despise God because of the calamity that he had brought? You see, they had to come to terms with the fact, first of all, God's sovereignty is perfect. God's ways are perfect. Whether they are adverse or whether they are prosperous, they are perfect. He does everything beautiful in its time, everything appropriate in its time. Even though they may be perplexing, even though they may be difficult at times, they are designed by God for one purpose, that we would stand in awe of him. And when we fail to stand in awe of God in light of his sovereign purposes, we are walking in unbelief. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is seeking to curb, you see. It's a book designed to cultivate faith, encourage faith. I mean, that's going to be the conclusion of the matter, isn't it? Fear God and keep his commandments. Everything that's in this book is designed to teach us to trust God, to believe in God, to obey God, to live for God. No matter what life comes at us, what life brings our way, the reality is, as we're going to find, we get to Ecclesiastes 7, that God ordains the day of adversity and the day of prosperity. And we have to consider, when he ordains one, what he's doing, when he ordains the other, what he's doing. But in all of it, we have to stand in awe of him. Why? Because we're not in control. He's in control. It's a hard thing for those of us who are prone to be control freaks, isn't it? Wrestling with this sovereign God. We see it, don't we? We want our marriage to be a particular way. It's not, oh no, we're going to get control. God's in control. We want our children to be a particular way. Oh no, what are we going to do? God's in control. We want our church to be a particular way. Oh no, what are we going to do? God's in control. We want our country to be a particular way. We want a particular president. Oh no! What are we going to do? God's in control. The issue for us is, do we stand in awe of him? Do Do we respect him? Do we regard him? Do we believe that he does everything beautiful in its time, appropriate in its time? What do you mean beautiful? My marriage just fell apart. What do you mean beautiful? My kids are not interested in the Lord. What do you mean beautiful? The church is not where it should be. What do you mean beautiful? The country's in a mess. Beautiful. Appropriate. In its time. Stand in awe of God. You see, brothers and sisters, what is the Ecclesiastes writer trying to do here? He's trying to get us to get our eyes off our circumstances and get our eyes on God. Get our eyes off our struggles, our hearts off our difficulties, and our hearts set on God. Doesn't mean we're not to deal with our circumstances. It's not stick your head in the sand stuff here. It's rather, where's your heart? What direction is your heart? Is it seeing that God is in control? Is it recognizing that? And in particular, when the good things come, are you enjoying the good things? Oh, well, I don't know if I can enjoy the good things. Well, God gave them to you to enjoy. So enjoy them. You'll get your fair share of trouble. Don't worry. They'll come. But when you get in the good times, be thankful. Ride the wave. Thank God. He's a good God. He wants you to enjoy it. He'll bring you the other side of it when you need that too. You can be sure. Just when it's time, he'll bring you adversity. But in that day, consider, do you still stand in awe of him? Do you still stand in awe of him? See, that's what it's all about. That the people of God, in times of trouble, in times of adversity, in times of difficulty, will not be moved, will not be shaken about the fact they ain't in control. God's in control. Now, I don't know about you, but that comforts me. That helps me persevere as a pastor. It helps me persevere as a husband, as a father. God is in control. And that he is doing everything appropriately. He's doing everything according to his beautiful purpose. Though from my vantage point, sometimes the word beautiful maybe can be a misstatement, because some of the stuff that happens in our lives is just downright ugly. But it's appropriate. It's designed by God to bring us to stand in awe of him. You see, this is important for us to understand. It's important for us to see. How do you stand in awe of God? You ever thought about that? Well, for an old covenant Jew, it would mean believing the covenant promises of God in Abraham and living according to the law of God given in Moses. That's what it looked like. But for us, it's not the same for us, is it? We're under the new covenant. So what does it mean for us? It means believing in the one of whom the promises of Abraham spoke, Jesus, and obeying the word of God through faith in Jesus. In other words, it means being a Christian and living an obedient life. That's how we stand in awe of God. We stand in awe of God in regard for God when we regard his Son that he sent into the world to save us from our sins by believing in him and turning from our sins. We stand in awe of God when through faith in his Son we live lives that are well pleasing to our Father, which means that we live obedient lives before him, dealing with sin, putting sin off, putting righteousness on. This is what it means to stand in awe of God. It doesn't mean you're just standing some way mystically looking into the sky and thinking, whoa, God's big and God's good. No, it's actually got a practical implication. God is working out his purposes in our lives in order to make us like his Son, to sanctify us. And you stand in awe of God when your life is lived through faith in the Son of God. And you stand in awe of God when that faith is seen to be genuine and authentic by an obedient life. And so we need to understand this. Here is the perfect sovereignty of God stated for us. Well, then there's a third thing we need to look at. And that is the mystery of God's sovereignty is asserted. And I think we have this in the last section of the actual chapter. Understanding and believing in the sovereignty of God brings with it certain mysteries and certain challenges that we simply cannot ignore.
It's to this mystery of God's sovereignty that I think the preacher turns here in verses 16 through 22. Notice, moreover, there's more to consider regarding the sovereignty of God. I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. In this particular discourse, this particular section of the book, the preacher has illustrated the sovereignty of God with this poem, verses 1 through 8. He's affirmed its perfection irrespective of man's struggles in verses 9 through 15. And I think finally here we see that he turns his attention to something of the mystery of the sovereignty of God. And it's rooted in the existence, I think, of evil and wickedness in the world. And there's no doubt there's a mystery here. If you haven't thought it through yet, you haven't thought deeply enough about your faith. But hopefully I'll help you think it through tonight. What is that? It is this, that this sovereign God who controls absolutely everything is even sovereign over all the evil that's in the world, yet he's not the author of it. And therein is a mystery. Not revealed in the Word of God. It sent men over the edge, over the centuries. It's caused men to turn away from believing that such a God then really exists if we can't answer this question of the origin of evil or the problem of evil. But you see, that's just an evidence of unbelief. Because back in Deuteronomy, we're told that the things that the Lord has revealed belong to us. The things that he's not revealed, they don't belong to us. And we have to leave it with God, where he's chosen not to reveal certain things. But yet it's interesting, because here we have the mind of the preacher, or Koheleth here, and he's saying, look, as I observe life under the sun, as I think of life under the sun, what am I also seeing? I'm seeing that even in places where we would expect justice, where we would expect righteousness, what are we seeing? We're seeing corruption. We're seeing sin. We're seeing wickedness. He's saying, I'm trying to understand this. I'm not going to deny it. It actually exists. But how does he deal with it? Very interesting how he deals with it. He doesn't say, and I understood how it all came into existence in the first place. He doesn't do that. He just says, I know how it's going to be dealt with at the end of the day. God will judge it. God will deal with it. And what he then goes back to is very important in terms of the actual, I think, theme of this particular section of his writings. He goes back to the issue then of the absolute sovereignty of God over mankind. Verse 18, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Now what he's not saying is this. He's not saying we're just a bunch of dogs and cats and we're no different than the animals in terms of our identity. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying here that, as the Jehovah's Witnesses will sometimes try and tell us, that at the end of the day, there's really nothing beyond the grave. No, I think rather what he's simply trying to say to us here by this imagery of the fact that we're but beasts, as he goes on to say, what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath and man is no advantage. I think what he's simply saying is this. We're all in the same boat. As creatures made by God, that he is absolutely sovereign and there is nothing we can do about that. Because we are, by definition, creatures and not the Creator. He simply seemed to show us here that we are those who are living under the sovereignty of God, and we, like every other creature under the sun, have to accept that, and we, like every other creature under the sun, we shall die as well in God's appointed time, and judgment shall be brought to bear. So remember, not to pull texts out of the context, and not to make them say things that they don't say. He's using this as illustrative language again of the fact that every creature is subject to the absolute sovereignty of God and is not in control of his destiny. So in that sense, we are like the cow. We are like the rabbit. We are like the lion. God chose when they came into the world. God chooses when they go out. God chooses when we come in. God chooses when we go out. The reality is we're all creatures under God and he's in control of it all. We have to accept that. We have to embrace that.
And we shall all die because we are all basically going through, passing through this world. It is passing, it is fleeting. And so what we've got to understand here is this, that there is corruption in the place of justice. There is corruption where we would expect righteousness. God will judge all of that. What we've got to accept is that God is sovereign over it all. God will address the reality of sin and wickedness in his universe when he judges all men. And God allows these realities in order to deal with man, to test man. But men need to realize, but like every other creature, they're not in control of their destiny. God is. God is. It seems that in taking up the idea of the human race needing to understand it's no different from cattle, that he's not saying we're actually the same as these animals in identity. We've got to make sure we avoid that. But that we're no better off than animals in terms of life's events when it comes to God being in control. You can do all you want to control your destiny, but you don't control it any more than the cow controls his destiny in the field. Any more than the deer controls his destiny in the forest. The reality is God is sovereign. And so he's dealing here with the mystery of God's sovereignty, the reality of injustice, or the reality of wickedness in the place of justice. He's dealing here with the issue of unrighteousness. And his whole point is to show that when it comes to injustice and unrighteousness affecting us, none of us are even in control of that. God's in control of it all. We must embrace the limitations of life and enjoy what God gives us and submit to what God gives us and live out our lives in awe of him and in submission to his purpose. And that's the basic problem with man, isn't it? Man does not, by nature, because of a lack of grace, man does not want to embrace the limitations of his life. Because man wants to be God. Remember what Dr. White said this morning, that God has put us in a particular context, he's circumscribed the boundaries of our lives, and that's what we see, isn't it, with regards to this whole marriage issue and the whole definition of marriage, as he mentioned this morning. The reality is man's decided he's going to define the created order. He's going to define what God alone has the right to define. It's just rebellion. And here what you see in Ecclesiastes is a call by the writer of Ecclesiastes to his students to understand that when it comes to life and the meaning of life and the purpose of life, God is absolutely sovereign and we must submit to that reality. And that is the great challenge. Doesn't mean you won't have questions. Doesn't mean there won't be issues that we have to wrestle with. But at the bottom line, at the end of the day, what we need to be doing is submitting ourselves to our Creator. And it all begins through repentance from sin, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This has been rightly said, I think, this book as being a book of pre-evangelism. What do I mean by that? I mean that basically it starts men to think about their existence. It starts men to think about the realities of life. And it leads them eventually then to realize what you need the most is a relationship with God. And that relationship is only possible through faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has come as God and he has come into the world and he has taken on our humanity and he has fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf and he has satisfied divine justice and he's turned away divine wrath through his death on the cross. And being risen from the dead, God has declared to the world that Christ alone saves and that if you want to have a relationship with me, then you must come to me through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And that same Jesus who rose from the dead has ascended into heaven. He's ruling over all the affairs of men right now. Mediating between God and man. Awaiting the command of the Father to come back and do what the Ecclesiastes writer tells us here. Judge the nations. The New Testament fleshes all of that out for us. And so the book of Ecclesiastes, in every part, I think when you cut it and slice it and whatever, in every part, it always brings us back to the fact that what the writer is really calling his students to is to understand that life is given by God. And it is designed by God to bring us to stand in awe of him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And though there are things we don't understand, and though there are things that are perplexing, though there are things that are difficult, there are also things that are good and wonderful that we should enjoy that come from God. But the bottom line is that we must trust the Lord. We must fear Him and keep His commandments. That's what this message, this book is all about. So when we wrestle with the realities of life, the seasons of life, the times of life, and we're all at different seasons of life, what we need to remember is God has ordained them all. God's in control of them all. Some of us, we like to think, oh, it'd be great if we could go back to our teens. No, you can't do that. Some of you who are in your teens, you wish you were a little bit older. You think guys like me are ancient. Once you get to 47, you'll still think you're young. Some of the time. But the challenge is God's ordained these seasons, haven't He? Youth, midlife, old age, death, and you don't control any of it. We all wish we could stop the clock, don't we? Stand and push back, we can't. Time, it's an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. That's what the hymn writer has said. It's true. Not one of us can add anything to our stature or to the time of our life. Or we can keep ourselves as fit as we can, and we should. We can do all the exercise we can to stay as young and fresh as we could, as we can, and that's okay. But let me tell you this. Doesn't matter how fit you are. If God decides today is the day your breath's been taken away, it's going. It's going. And we need to realize that. And so, brothers and sisters, it's important for us here to embrace the mystery of God's sovereignty, but also to believe in the reality of God's sovereignty and to submit to His sovereign purpose in life. We have to begin by submitting to the one that He sent into the world to save us from sin, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through faith in Him, we shall be enabled to navigate through life's adversities and to navigate through life's prosperities and to obtain an eternal crown of righteousness. But we who are the Lord's people, we must take comfort and counsel in the fact that God is in absolute control. I tell you, when I go to bed at night, occasionally when I remember, sometimes these days I'm just falling to bed, I'm so tired, but I remember, I think, the good thing about the church is that Jesus is holding it together, not me. That's a relief. That's a big relief. If I thought it was all about me, I'd lose my mind. So I know that wherever you are, whatever you're thinking, whatever you're doing, God is in control of the affairs of your life. And I can just roll your life there and fall asleep till the next day. What a comfort the sovereignty of God is. When you're facing the challenges of work, the challenges of difficulties at work, you should take comfort and counsel from the sovereignty of God. Whoever your nemesis is, whoever your awkward person is, they're only your nemesis and awkward as long as God allows them to be. The moment God determines it to be stopped, it will be stopped. But as long as it goes on, God has decided it will go on. You must embrace it. Oh, there are mysteries. Oh, there are things we don't understand. There are limitations. That's okay. You know why? Because you're a creature. And you don't know all things. There are things we don't know about our future. There are things we don't know about afterlife in many ways. But there's a lot of things, thankfully, we do know because of Christ. And the reality is that whilst He hasn't chosen to reveal all the future to us in detail, He has chosen to reveal that we have a future in Christ. And that gives us hope. Doesn't it? You stand at the grave of loved ones without hope. It is destroying. It's hard enough with hope. But what great hope we've been given. That though we may die, yet shall we live. Because of Jesus Christ. And God has ordained the boundaries of our habitation. And in Him we live and move and have our being. And brothers and sisters, we need to accept this. That we have immense limitations. But with God, there are no limitations. You see, you don't need to know everything, you just need to know the one who does. And we do. The true God through Jesus Christ. And that helps you sleep at night, I hope. Put your head on the pillow, you don't have to worry. You don't have to be anxious, you just have to trust Him. And you see, this is the thrust of this book. This is what the writer of Ecclesiastes wants his students to understand. With all the challenges of life, with all the difficulties of life, with all the perplexities of life, with all the questions of life, with all the conundrums of life, bottom line is, trust God through Jesus Christ. And though you won't be able to understand everything or answer everything or know everything, you will come eventually to heaven, to eternal glory. And so this is not a pessimistic book. I think it's a very realistic book. I think it's a very helpful book. It gives us counsel. Walk by faith and not by sight. It gives us comfort. God is in control. But it warns us that if we fail to trust Him, if we do not believe in Him, if we do not walk by faith, He will judge us. And life will be particularly difficult. But it will be nothing compared to what eternity will be. A place of everlasting punishment. Because we wanted to be sovereign. When we never could be. And we would not submit to the one who was sovereign. The God of heaven and earth. And so as we continue to study this book in our RCGs, study it with an optimism. Study it with hope and encouragement. Because you're learning about the ways of God. And you're learning about God's workings in life. And you're also being able to work through the questions and the complexities that we have. It is a book of speculative wisdom. That is to say, a book that deals with the questions, encourages the questions, and answers them where it's appropriate. And in other places simply says, trust God. Walk by faith. You can't know everything. You won't know everything. But you can know the one who does. May God continue to grow us in wisdom. To grow us in faith. To grow us in knowledge of God. That we might be found faithful on that final day. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we think of this book of wisdom, as we think of your revelation to us, we acknowledge indeed, Lord, that you are the sovereign God. And we do this not because of anything natural in us, because we know in our natural condition we would reject these things. But we thank you that because of grace, we've come to see who you are. We've come to understand who you are through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent in the fullness of time as you ordained it in order to rescue us from our sins. And we pray that as your people, we would be comforted and counseled and warned from this book, that we would be a people who stand in awe of the God who is, believing, Father, that you are the rewarder of those who diligently seek you. Blessed God, strengthen our faith tonight in you and in your word in these days of decline and distress. And may we be confident of the fact that your providence does all things well. And you shall perfect that which concerns us. Hear us, O God, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.